bear with it. I have to tell you that I love the Christmas season. I love preaching about it. I never get tired of preaching about the coming of Jesus, because the coming of Jesus literally divided history. And I'm very excited about what we're going to share this morning. But the first thing I want to do is I want to give some very important marital advice to young husbands. There is something about the Christmas season that brings a lot of families together. And this marriage advice comes from me sitting in class at Bible college. I was not even married at the time when I received this advice. And the professor said, "Now I can tell you the very first fight that you're going to have when you get married. It's going to be on, where are we spending Christmas? And I can tell you who's going to win that fight. You will spend Christmas at her family's house." Now those are prophetic words. So I want any new husbands listening to get off to a good start, because you have to understand there is great wisdom in learning when to be overruled, because sometimes the person that you think is in charge isn't really the person with the power. There's a story of President George W. Bush when he was in office, and he went to Houston with his wife to visit his parents, George and Barbara Bush. Well, George W. got up early, as was his custom, and it was 6 o'clock in the morning. He goes into the living room. His parents were already up, and they were drinking coffee. They were reading the morning paper. So George W. gets coffee. He gets a part of the paper, and he sits down on the couch, and he puts his feet up on the coffee table. And his mother turns to him and says, "George, get your feet off that table." And her husband says, "Barbara, for goodness sake, he is the president of the United States." And she says, "I don't care. I don't want his feet on my coffee table." And the president took his feet off of the table and put them on the floor. Because the person that might seem to be in charge isn't always the person with the power. And that is one of the messages of Christmas, because Matthew starts the story of the birth of Jesus with this verse in chapter 2. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." Matthew wants you to know that Christ was born during the reign of King Herod. So there was no debate that first Christmas who had the power. Jesus had a manger, but Herod had the throne. That's how everybody in that world saw that first Christmas. That's how most people see the world in every Christmas since. We have a baby, and we have a manger, and we have a few days of celebrating the fact that he came, but then we've got to get back to the business of dealing with who has the real power. But when you understand what Christmas is really subtly saying, that whole perspective gets overruled. That's the premise for me with this series. When you look down on Christmas from a higher perspective, then you have to look over life in a brand new way. And last week we talked about being overshadowed, as it says Mary was, by the Holy Spirit. Overshadowed by the story of Jesus. Next week I'm going to talk to you about what it means to be overjoyed by his coming. But today, I want to challenge the idea that the people in charge are really the people with the power. Because what Christmas is really declaring that many folks miss is this: there is a new king in town. You see, write it down. Jesus came to take over. He wasn't born just to redeem, but to rule. This was declared the night that he was born. The angels came to the shepherds who were in the fields, and they said, "I've got good news. A Savior has been born." He is Savior. He did come to redeem. But then the angel said, "Who is Christ the Lord?" Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not a name. It's a title. And it means anointed one or Messiah or king. We don't call this season Jesus-mas. We call this Christ-mas. It is the season to welcome a new king. And no one realized that sooner than the man whose rule was threatened. So Matthew continues in Matthew 2, the latter part of verse 1. Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." They weren't looking for a kid to admire. They were looking for a king to adore. And the reason he was born a king is because he was a king before he was born. And they thought this was very good news. But Herod did not. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. This is the second time Matthew calls Herod the king. And it says then that all Jerusalem was disturbed with him. And they had good reason, because when Herod was upset, bad things followed. Herod was a powerful king. He built some very mighty, impressive buildings. He kept order over 40 years in one of the most difficult places in the world to do such a thing. The Romans appreciated that about Herod. But even Rome admitted that he was one paranoid nutcase, because Herod was constantly on the lookout for a threat to his throne. So much so, he murdered his wife and her mother, however justified that could be. That was a bad joke. Sorry. He had his oldest son assassinated. Then he had two more of his boys put to death, because Herod governed by one simple rule: crush the opposition. If he found out there was a new king, that was not good news. And what he did when he sent those soldiers to Bethlehem exposes the myth that some have that Jesus was a moralist or a great teacher. Herod did not send those soldiers out there to kill a life coach. They were out there to get rid of a threat to the throne. They were out to murder a potential king, because he understood that one had been born who could establish a dominion that would ultimately preempt his own. And that's what anyone who really gets Christmas understands. Jesus has come to take over. The heart will always be battleground for kings. The heart is always a battlefield where the question of who is really in charge, whose dominion is recognized, is going to be waged. Unregenerate human nature will passionately defend self-sovereignty. That's why most people like Christmas more than they like Easter. Because Christmas, you can look at a little baby who can't demand anything, and then when it's over, you can put him back in the attic and get about the business of defending your self-sovereignty. Easter is a little different. A man came out of a tomb and ascended to the right hand of God. That's different. So we'd rather talk about Christmas and keep baby Jesus on a safe place on the shelf. But wise men and women understand that Christmas is a call to be overruled. So in this story that you've heard all of your life, I want to show you some subtle hints of how in charge Jesus really is. For example, the story tells us, write this down, that he rules over the creation. Did you notice that the Magi called this astronomical phenomenon his star? We saw a star that belonged to him, and it was doing what he wants. And look what it says after they met with Herod in verse 9 of Matthew 2. After hearing the king, they went their way, And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. This is no ordinary star. It moves. It shines its light specifically in a location. This is a divinely appointed travel guide. This is creation doing what creation was created to do, to point to the king. Think about it. The Gospels are full of stories where creation does amazing things to lift up Jesus. So if Jesus wants to get to the other side of a lake and he needs water to become a bridge, he just gives the word and walks on the water. If he wants to make a point to his disciples, he just gives the word and fish swim into their net. If he wants to make a point to the people, he can just give the word and withered limbs and blind eyes and leprous skin can become whole. And if he just wants to bless some friends at a wedding, he just gives the word and water becomes non-alcoholic wine. Just kidding. Jesus is always showing that he is king, and creation always responds because it recognizes its maker. Look at Colossians chapter 1. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. John does not start the Christmas story like Matthew or Luke. He starts his this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. I want you to understand that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was not coming just to redeem everyone. He was coming to redeem everything. Because all creation is under his throne. And it belongs to him. And right now, creation is unhappy. Paul uses this strange metaphor in Romans chapter 8 of how creation is actually in labor. And it is groaning for its redemption because right now, creation is not all that it could be. Creation is under the curse and it is decaying, not because creation is not good, but because you and I were not good. And creation is eagerly awaiting the return of the king so it can become again what it was created to be. But even as it is now, creation is constantly pointing us to the maker. Creation is constantly singing the song of the king. Literally 1,000 years ago, the ruler of England was a Danish king named Canute. And he got tired of people telling him how great he was. So one day, he had his throne taken to the beach, and he sat in the throne, and he ordered the tide to not come in. A few hours later, the tide showed up. And it says that he stood up, he took his crown off, and he went and put it on a statue of Jesus, and they say he never wore the crown again. Because creation only recognizes one king. It declares, Jesus is Lord. But that is not the only voice doing so. Write this down. He rules over the Bible. Notice that when the wise men needed more revelation, they came to Herod and they asked. And Herod and the leaders of the Jews knew exactly where to look. In Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, it says, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the star got them to Jerusalem, but the scriptures got them to Bethlehem. And yet the scriptures did not get the experts in the scriptures to Bethlehem. One group would travel over 1,000 miles to meet the new king, and the other group wouldn't even travel 5 miles because they did not want to be overruled. They found the answer in the Bible, but they missed the Word. And this spirit would dominate even 30 years later when Jesus would say to the teachers and to those experts in the law, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The Bible is never the end. The Bible is the means to the end because Jesus is the King and Lord of even the Scriptures. So the light that comes from the Bible is meant to guide us to Jesus. And this wonderful thing happens. The Bible leads us to Jesus, who then leads us to a better understanding of the Bible. There's a wonderful story in the 24th chapter of Luke. After Jesus is raised from the dead and he meets two of his disciples who are on the road to Emmaus. And they're confused. Jesus has died. They thought they understood the Scriptures. And look what the text says in verse 27 of Luke 24. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself." Because Jesus is all over the Bible. Because Jesus rules over the Bible. And when you read the Bible that way, you see it. I love the little story of the little boy. He went to the zoo and he had never seen a peacock before. And he was looking at this bird and all of a sudden it began to open up its plume of feathers. And the little boy's eyes get this big. And that night he's laying in bed and his father asks, "Well, how'd you like the zoo today, buddy?" He said, "Dad, you will not believe this. I saw a chicken with a Christmas tree coming out of its rear end." When you read the Scriptures, you start to see the King. And you start to see the King on every page. And he shows up all over the place, even where you would never expect it. You can know a lot of the Bible and not know the King. And your search of the Word will help you see who really has the last word, because he rules over the enemy. And this was predicted all the way back in the third chapter of the Bible. After man sinned, God curses creation, and then God speaks directly to the serpent. And look what it says in verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." What was God doing in this verse? He declared war. God was telling the enemy, "I am not going to let you damn my creation. I will not let you rule illegitimately over my realm. I'm not going to let you govern my children for eternity." So he declared war. God announced that he was going to launch a counteroffensive against the illegitimate reign of the enemy. And D-Day was Bethlehem. Look at 1 John chapter 3. The latter part of verse 8 says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And Satan recognized that threat immediately. That's why in John's Revelation in the 12th chapter, you see this imagery of a woman that is about to give birth, and a red dragon is right there at the moment of her birth, because his intent was to kill the baby as soon as the baby was born. But the baby was spared by God, because God knew what the enemy was up to. And that's exactly what happened in the story. Look at Matthew 2, verse 13. "And when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod." By the way, side note, It is worth remembering that baby Jesus was once a refugee and an immigrant that God sent into another country to escape a tyrant. That's part of our story. Because God was going to protect the real king from all the plots of the fake kings. You look in the gospel and there are repeated attempts on the life of Jesus, and every single one of them is frustrated. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And throughout the story, you never see the enemy successfully thwart the rule of the real king. No demon ever said to Jesus, "You can't make me." Just the opposite. They knew their evil tyrant's reign was short-lived. There's an amazing story in the 8th chapter of Matthew. Two men have demons in them, and they rush up when they see Jesus, and they fall on their knees before him, and they say, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" The enemy knew he is the real king, and his dominion is going to be established. They knew that they were in the presence of a king that will never be outranked, never be undermined, never be overthrown. And that was the heart of the preaching of Jesus. Enter the kingdom. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's the message of looking over Christmas, that you can come under the reign of the real king. This is good news, but it takes faith because we still live under the reign of Herod. We still live in a day when the fake kings seem to have all the power, and they demand our allegiance. And Christmas calls us to ignore all the luster of the enemy. A lot of you recognize the name of John McCain, a senator who once ran for president. And most of you probably know that he was, for some years, a POW during the Vietnam conflict. He writes of his lowest moment of imprisonment was Christmas 1969. He had experienced torture. He was in solitary confinement, and the North Vietnamese soldiers were playing the song over the speakers, "I'll be home for Christmas," just to torment. And then he heard it, tapping. The other American prisoners had developed this tapping code that they could send signals to each other with. And on the wall of the other side of the cell of John McCain was a Marine named Ernie Bruce, who had been imprisoned 4 years longer than John McCain. And the message that he was tapping to John was, "Someday we'll all be home for Christmas. God bless America." It was just a short little message, but John said that changed everything. It reminded me that Christmas is not a time to despair. It is a time for hope. Christmas is the declaration that the king is going to make things right again. The world that is not the world that will be. And all the tyrannies of this present life are temporary. Jesus is the word, and Jesus will have the last word. Write this down, because when Jesus comes, the battle for who rules is over. I told you three times in this story, if you read through it in Matthew 2, Matthew makes the point of calling Herod king. But it's very interesting to me that when the wise men finally reach the baby and they worship him, Herod is never called king again. Because when you bow before the real king, all the fake kings get exposed. And someday, every knee will bow. It may be willingly, it may be joyfully, It may be begrudgingly. But when the king returns, there will be no debate about who is in charge. It's going to look something like this out of John's Revelation, chapter 19. He writes, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus was king before he was Savior, and he will be king after there is no more saving to do. The powers that be will be the powers that were. And the whole universe will declare the church's only creed: Jesus is Lord. When young Queen Victoria ascended to the throne, she went, as was custom, to hear Handel's brilliant Messiah. She sat in her special seat and was instructed that royalty does not stand with the rest of the audience when the Hallelujah chorus begins. So when that moment came and the audience stood and sang, she stayed seated, but it was not easy. When they sang about his omnipotence, she fidgeted. But then they got to that brilliant line, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords," and the young queen stood up and she bowed her head, as if to say, "I put my feet, or my crown, at the feet of the true sovereign." Someday, all will bow. But wise people don't wait. They do it right now. We're going to sing a song of invitation, and if you have a decision to make this morning, I want to encourage